Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this time that we can gather together to learn your Word. We pray, Lord, that you might speak the truth of God's Word clearly and accurately through your spokesman. Help me, Lord, to present it as I ought to and give me clarity of thought. And I pray that the Holy Spirit might use this to your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2:12. Here we have the address to the angel or the pastor teacher of the church at Pergamos. To the messenger, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write, "These things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Here we have the message to the messenger of the church at Pergamos, and one word that will characterize this church is compromise. Compromise. This is a church that compromised the truth, and there's some good things about them and bad things, but they were compromisers. And he addresses this, as he does the other churches, to the messenger. Although we have the word translated in our English translations, angel, the word angelos can refer to either an angel or a human messenger. And I think in the context he's referring here to the human messenger of the church, which would be the pastor. The pastor teacher would be the messenger. The basic word angelos means messenger. So he's addressing the messenger of the church in Pergamum. Pergamos. Pergamos lay about 55 miles north of Smyrna, inland a few miles from the Aegean coast. The name of Pergamum is Citadel. For many centuries it was an independent kingdom, but it became part of the Roman Empire in 133 BC, and the location of the only provincial temple of the imperial cult in Asia, and erected in honor of Augustus Caesar, who reigned during the days when Jesus was born. So this was a major metropolitan area that had the cult of emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor, and this is probably what he means later on when he talks about the synagogue of Satan. There's a connection here to imperial worship. They viewed their leader as God. And I don't know what you think of our current president. I'm not going to ask your personal opinion, but certainly we should not worship him as God. There is one true God, and it is not our president. And although we can have respect, there's only one true God. But here they actually worship the emperor leader. They treated him as God, and they even worshiped him. And they had a center of temple imperial worship, emperor worship here in the city of Pergamos. Now, the town was noteworthy for three reasons. It was the center for many pagan religious cults. There was also other religious cults that were in idols that were worshipped. And emperor worship was more intense there than any other surrounding city. It was much more intense than any other city. Second, it boasted a university with a large library. So it was kind of an intellectual center. It had one of the finest libraries of antiquity with 200,000 books, all manuscripts. Think about that, all those manuscripts there. And it rivaled the one in Antioch. It had quite a series of holdings. And the third, Pergamos was known for its production of parchment. And this was a place where skins were first used for writing on. You remember we have the transition from early from writing on papyrus or paper. A lot of that deteriorated. And then writing on animal skins. They would dry the animal skins and then they would write on them. They were called vellum later. Vellum would be basically the writing of the Bible on animal skins. We have some manuscripts of the Bible and on papyrus, a few of them, maybe less than 200. And then we have several more thousand manuscripts on vellum or animal skin. Pergamos really developed that process of writing. So it was well known for several reasons. Now, he addresses here the Lord Jesus Christ, as with the other seven churches, gives a character or some information about himself. He says, "These things saith he who has a sharp two-edged sword." He is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this goes back to John's vision in chapter 1, verse 16. Look at that passage here. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his brilliant glory with a two-edged sword. Remember, sword pictures judgment or justice. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ has a sharp two-edged sword. The sharp here is the Greek word here, oxus, having a keen edge for cutting. So the sharp wasn't dull. It could really cut. It was double-sided or two-edged, means it could cut on either side. It was a Greek word here. Distamos is the Greek word, and it means cutting on both sides. And then, of course, rhomphia is the Greek word for sword. This was the broad sword. The broad sword. This would be for military offense, the offensive weapon of the soldier. He had a much smaller dagger with him, but he also had the broad sword, the rhomphia, the Roman soldier. He would pronounce judgment and execute justice on the basis of the Word of God. This denotes here, of course, the judicial authority of Christ. So here we have the sword depicting the judicial authority of Christ. It's very sharp, and as the Word of God is very sharp, it can penetrate and cut. Although the word for sword there is a different word in the Greek in Hebrews 4:12. The same idea is the justice of God and the pronouncement of the Word. God implements justice. And so he's about to implement justice on those individuals in Pergamos who are not fulfilling and functioning in the Word of God. We see this idea of justice throughout the book of Revelation and the word sword depicting justice, Revelation 2:12, 2:16, 2:23. And then, of course, when Christ returns, he speaks what? The Word of God. We have a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth as he returns in his second coming, implementing justice upon his enemies. Revelation 19, verse 15 and 21. Now, the sword can go against believers in discipline or unbelievers in judgment. It works both ways. And here we have a sword here against the believers by and large. Now, Chapter 2, verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is." As he starts out with the other seven churches, he says, "I know, I know." We have to realize that nothing escapes the knowledge of the omniscient Christ. He knows the good, he knows the bad, right? He knows everything about us. This is both comforting and sobering at the same time, isn't it? It's comforting to know that the Lord knows when you serve Him and no one else knows that. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, the Lord knows that. The Lord knows your heart. And the things that you do that go unnoticed, He will reward. He knows your faithfulness. He knows your desire to serve Him. He's aware of that. He takes that into account. And that will be brought out at the judgment seat. That will be rewarded. He knows all about that. But He also knows the wickedness of your heart. He knows everything that you do that is not pleasing to Him. He's aware of those things. Nothing goes under the radar in God's omniscience. He's aware of all that. And so that should be sobering. I know. You wanted to serve someone, shake someone up. Write on a 3x5 card two words, I know, and hand it to them. Think about that. You go up to someone, stranger, and write, I know, and hand it to them, and see their whole world shook up. Well, how about this? Lord Jesus Christ, I know. He says here, He knows what? He knows their works, their deeds, our performance. Now again, salvation is by grace, but our service, our rewards will be rewarded. And that goes along with the reward concept. I know your works. That's for reward. Your performance. So He gives another performance evaluation. This is a performance review of how they're doing as a congregation and as individuals in that church as well. How are you doing? Here's your performance evaluation from the Savior. Of course, rewards will be rewarded. Our works will be what will be reviewed. Not our salvation at the judgment seat, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. And when Jesus Christ returns, He comes with His reward, Revelation 22:12, and also Revelation 2:23 and 26, and salvation's by grace, Ephesians 2:8. The issue here is not salvation, but an evaluation of the believer's performance. That's the whole issue here. I know your works. That term should key you off to He's talking about how they're doing, their faithfulness as believers, and reward or loss thereof. Now, He says, I also know where you dwell. You say, well, obviously the Lord knows where we live. What does that have to do with anything? Keep in mind here, the believers here in this church are in the center area where imperial worship is prevalent, where Satan's throne is, where evil is pervasive in ideology and practice. They're in that hotbed. And so it's comforting to know that I understand your residence. Here we have the word for residence. Basically, I put it in layman's terms. I know you live in a rough neighborhood. I know you live in a rough neighborhood. See, the Lord knows how hard and difficult it is in certain circumstances and locations. He knows our service. He could even say that of our place of employment. I know where you work. I know how hard it is to be a Christian there. I know all about it. See, that's the idea. Isn't it comforting to know that the Lord knows where we dwell? He knows all about our circumstances. He says, I know about your family. I know about your background. I know about your place of employment. You know, I know about your neighborhood. I know where you dwell. I know all about the circumstances surrounding you. And that should bring comfort. And the Lord takes everything into account as the perfect judge. As a perfect judge, He understands the trials. He understands the temptations. He understands the hardship. He evaluates everything justly and fairly. I know you live in a rough neighborhood. I understand that. So I know where you dwell. He says, even where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne. Now we know that Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age, the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. He's in charge of the world system, all the world's religion and the world's education that's anti-God, anti-Savior, anti-Scripture is part of that world system of evil opposed to God. The world system is comprised of a lot of different things, but it's basically a system of organized evil that Satan is in charge of that opposes God. It can be education, it can be religion, it can be the art community. It can, you know, be a business environment that's opposed to God with ungodly practices. All that is part of Satan's world system. But specifically here, though, Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. A place of throne. Throne is a place of residence. He said Satan really is manifesting himself strongly in that city. This is a spiritual hotbed of evil. There are certain cities across the United States, I think, that are spiritually hotbed centers of satanic activity. Cities that are worse than others because you have evil that is congregated there and people that with evil ideas. And so we have a hotbed here of evil located there. And that's why he pictures here Satan's throne. Satan's throne is centered there. Satan is really at work in that city because of this imperial emperor worship. There is even worship of gods who are the goddess of the snake. You snake worship. We have Zeus worship here, emperor worship. Maybe he's making a reference here to the throne of Zeus, cut in the Acropolis rock. And this is a symbol of rampant paganism, Henry Sweet indicates here. And the new Caesar worship of satanic power and the evil religious character of the city manifests itself in persecutions of Christians and perhaps epitomized in the worship of Zeus. So there was intense persecution against Christians and also intense emperor worship here in Pergamum. It's a hotbed of Satan's activity. And so Satan is seated there. We know there's spiritual warfare ongoing. The book of Daniel indicates that. There are certain high-ranking demons over nations and countries. This would also indicate they're probably over cities, certain regions. Satan has an organization, and his demons are in charge of certain geographical territory. And we have to be aware of that. Now, you can't simply cast them out by, you know, marching around the city like Joshua did. You know, we have the false charismatic view of spiritual warfare by, you know, prayer walking and stuff like that. Well, what's wrong with prayer walking? There's nothing wrong with walking and praying, but there's something definitely wrong with prayer walking. See, supposedly when you pray prayer walk in your neighborhood, you're casting out the demons, the territorial demons that are in that neighborhood. That's the purpose of prayer walking. That's the reason why some of these, and it's innocently pushed, but the get together and go prayer walking as the charismatics want you to do, they have a different purpose for that, see. Whereas simply to walk in your neighborhood and pray for your neighbors, nothing wrong with that at all. As a matter of fact, we should do that. But there's certain ways to deal with Satan that are biblical, and there's certain ways that are not biblical. We need to put on the full armor of God to stand against Satan. And we need to resist him by the spiritual life. And that's the strongest resistance against Satan. Continuing the word of God. Stand strong in the faith. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. You know, our spiritual armor. And that's what we need to do when we wrestle with Satan. Now, the church, he says, you hold fast to my name. They were loyal to Christ as Lord and Master. And as a result, they refused to submit to the worship of Caesar. You hold fast to my name. He says, I'm aware of that. I'm aware of your loyalty and commitment. You would not turn away from me at the point of death. You'd be faithful. You did not deny my faith. The idea here with the aorist tense that this Greek verb that speaks of a specific incident in the past. when some of the members had apparently been asked to deny their faith in him. Probably like the church at Smyrna, there were those who faced imminent death. And they had a chance, you can either die or you can either deny Christ's name and live. See? And they had that opportunity, and that many of those did not deny his name. I'm not going to deny that I'm a Christian. See? If you were faced with imminent death, you either denounce your faith in Christ and live or die, what would you do? He says here, many of those had that choice. They did not deny at that point, aorist tense, at that point of facing death, Christ's name. He was aware of that. He says an example of that individual is be like Antipas. Antipas is a martyr, early martyr of the church. And he says, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. Antipas was one of the Savior's first disciples and a pastor of Pergamum. This is tradition. Tradition says Antipas died by being slowly roasted in a brass or brazen bowl at Domitian's request. Imagine being put in a bowl full of boiling water and under a fire, slowly boiled and roasted to death. And of course, Antipas did not deny the Savior's name. He died for the faith. He died for the cause of Christ. He was a shining example of Christian testimony, even to the point of death. And just like the promise to the church at Smyrna, there was a crown of life awaiting for Antipas. And the vast experience of the enjoyment of the eternal state for his faithfulness. So Antipas was killed among you. He's called my faithful martyr. The Bible says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is a martyr? Martus, the Greek word, means a witness. A witness. One here who witnesses at the cost of one's life. You're a witness to Jesus Christ. And you can be a verbal witness, but here the martyr is the idea. You witness with the death, your death, as you face death under religious persecution. You are a witness to the grace of God at that point. And you won't turn away. Your life is laid down for the cause of Christ. Now, those things are all good. Even faithfulness unto death. But there were still some problems in the church. There's still some issues. You know, the Lord sees all, good, bad, and the ugly. And here he says, there's still some problems here. I have a few things against you. Because you have those here who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things committed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, if we go back to the account in the book of Numbers of Balaam, we find out exactly what Balaam did. He tried to curse Israel several times, but he could not curse God's people to whom he blessed. Remember, based on the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. See, that was in effect in Balaam's day. And he couldn't curse God's people whom he blessed. So he took a different route. He thought, well, maybe I could cause them to do some activities that God would bring a curse down upon them. I could cause them to get involved in sexual immorality and therefore let God curse them that way. So he couldn't verbally curse them, but he thought, well, here's my plan B. So he brought out these Moabite women, beautiful Moabite women. And he caused them to corrupt the men of Israel and commit sexual immorality. And here he found, although he could not verbally curse Israel, he realized he would be able to corrupt them by getting them to marry the beautiful women of Moab. So he taught or advised Balak to tempt Israel in marrying the daughters of Moab. See? Pergamum comes from two words, which has the idea of complete or thoroughly, and gamos, marriage. The church of Pergamos began to lose their pilgrim character. It was becoming thoroughly married to the world. James 4:4 says, friendship with this world is enmity with God. You want to be a friend of this world, you're an enemy of God. 1 Peter 1:18 and 2:11. They compromised in idol worship and sexual immorality. So they got involved in these illicit marriages. They got involved in sexual immorality and idol worship. And keep in mind that God has the right mate for you. But make sure it's God's choice, not simply yours. Make sure it's God's choice. Be very careful to whom you or even date or even are around. Actually, the courtship would be the more biblical term than dating, per se. The idea is, you know, you're around them when you're, if you have family activities, you don't have to go off by yourself all the time. You know, when I was with Penny, we went to church together. I went to family activities at her home, vice versa, at my home. We did have time together alone. Went out to dinner and all that. But the idea is you want to get to know your family members. You're going to be with that person the rest of your life. And so you need to know some things. You need to know some things about your family. Their family reflects, you know, the old saying, the apple does not fall very far from the tree. In the sense that, you know, like father, like son, or like, you know, like mother, like daughter, you carry some of the same characteristics. That doesn't mean you have to be like that. It doesn't mean you're going to be like that, but it means you may carry some of the same characteristics of those family members. Make some intelligent observations. Make some very intelligent observations. Make sure you choose, you know, on my list, you're choosing a partner. You want to make sure, number one, that they're saved. If they're not saved, forget about it. Forget it. If they're not saved, they're not going to have the same values. They're not going to want to go to church when you go to church. You're not going to be interested in reading the scripture when you are. It's going to be a division, no matter how good looking they may be, no matter how physically attractive they may be. That's not the main issue, spiritually speaking. And then not only are they saved, are they committed Christians? You can have a lot of people saved and I go to church once in a while, you know. I know I'm going to heaven, but eh. You don't want someone like that. You want someone who's committed, a committed believer, a committed Christian. And then you want to make sure that you agree doctrinally. You agree because you want to attend church together. You don't marry someone outside the faith. For a Protestant to marry a Catholic is absolutely against Scripture, the Word of God. The two do not agree. And I know you can probably give me an example of Protestant marrying a Catholic and worked out. Fine. One out of a thousand. But I'm telling you, if you're going to be as a husband and wife united, you need to make sure that you have an individual who agrees doctrinally as well. So you want to go further than that. And then you want to find out if they really are dedicated to the Lord. See? Do they really love the Lord? So there's a lot of things I would have in my checklist as far as choosing an individual. No, most of you here are past that state, but there are some of you here that are not. For you younger ones, this is past pastoral advice. Take it. Take it. Here, though, the beautiful women of Moab committed or caused the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality. So the Lord used that to Satan used that to cause them to stumble and then commit sexual immorality. So they were holding, there were those holding to that same doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam. And verse 15, we have another group of individuals that were involved in sexual immorality, and they were called the Nicolaitans. They were a certain religious sect within the church. They were heretical, though. But they basically taught, like in the 60s, free love. Or like the song, love the one you're with. You can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. Now what kind of song is that? What kind of song is that? You know, the hippie generation. That is not love. If you look at the word love and define it according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering. Love. Look at the qualities of love. It's not a feeling or simply an emotion. It's a decision. Think about it. Love is mental, first of all. It's a mental decision. See? It's not basically simply, we put love in the sense of feeling or emotion. And love, biblically, agape love, goes way beyond that. I can decide to love someone that's unlovely by the Holy Spirit. How can I love that person? I do it by the Holy Spirit. See? I love them unconditionally, whether they love me or not. How about that kind of love? See? So, biblical love is the highest form of love. It's not physical or emotional. Now, it can be. Love can involve those things, and it should. In a healthy marriage relationship, you should have that. The physical element, the emotional element. That type of love should be there in a marriage. When it's not, there's some problems. But love, though, for the believer is a decision. But here we have the Nicolaitans talking about free love. Well, I'll put it this way. You believe in the concept of free love. You can sleep with anyone you want without any consequences. You also have free AIDS. Free love, free AIDS. Free sexually transmitted diseases. Those are free as well, aren't they? But there's consequences for your actions. See? So when you think about loving the one you're with, you better think twice. The Bible teaches abstinence before marriage. The Bible teaches purity within the marriage relationship. The Bible condemns fornication. The Bible condemns sexual immorality in all its various forms, homosexuality and all kinds of other forms. The Bible teaches purity of thought and action. Thought indeed. But the Nicolaitans, they were taking this concept of grace and they were pushing it to the point of licentiousness. And they were probably trying to say that grace is a license of sin. God will forgive me of what I do, and so it doesn't matter what I do. I'll be forgiven anyway, so I can live the way I want. I can sleep with who I want. And I won't have any consequences. Oh, really? Really? You won't have any consequences? So this was a heretical group in the early church who taught immorality and idolatry. Combine those two together. You have a powerful thing. You have a powerful thing when you have religion combined with sexual immorality. And that was the appeal of some of these cult groups. Here's a, forget the name of the one that they had what was called the term flirty fishing. Flirty fishing. They taught their women to go out and get men converts to this cult by using their bodies. Flirty fishing. And I think it was a group during the, I don't know if it was a Hare Krishnas or not, that were involved in that. I'll check that. But one of those groups in the 60s and 70s, cultic groups that combined religion and sexual immorality. Well, that's exactly what you have here, this Nicolaitan group. You have what is called the community of women. Now, we already saw this group mentioned earlier that we dealt with in Church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. Look at this. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But here it says, thus also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Remember, the Church of Ephesus, they hated this heresy. They saw it what it was. But there were some, though, in this church who were holding to that philosophy. It doesn't matter what I do with my body, as long as my spirit is pure, as long as my heart's pure. And they separated the body and the soul and spirit. This is Gnosticism. Early form of Gnosticism. The body is basically evil, and so I can do with my body whatever I want, and it doesn't affect my spirit, my soul, my relationship to the Lord. yet it does affect your relationship to the Lord. You are body, soul, and spirit. God created you trichotomous. You are body, soul, and spirit, and so one part affects the other. See, it's not separated out. So this idea of the community of women, basically, that they have adopted, indicates that their sect was of the highest degree licentious. They held that all married women should be common to prevent jealousy. This is their reasoning. Well, we wanted to avoid the sin of jealousy, so let's share our wives. Well, modern day wife swapping. Evil. Absolutely, absolutely marriage destroying, soul destroying, pervasive evil. Evil. And this is what they have. Well, let's just share wives. It's just common. Let's commonly share wives. And so in order to avoid jealousy, that's their evil reasoning. What kind of excuses can people come up to permit sin in their life? What kind of evil? That's how the mind's so corrupt. How the mind can come up with any kind of nice-sounding excuse to do evil. See, the Nicolaitans were more probably advocates of an antinomian lifestyle. You know, there are several contradictions to the genuine Christian life. It's not either extreme left or right, in the sense that, you know, just because we're under grace does not make us lawless as far as without any commands in Scripture. We're under the church age mandates, even though we're not under law. We're not free to do whatever we want to do. We're not free to sin as we please as believers. We may choose to do that, but we're certainly not free to do that. On the other hand, you know, adding more rules than what God does in the Bible and legalism is destructive. It's destructive. It destroys your joy, your Christian life, and that's wrong too. So the balanced Christian life is grace and truth. Remember John 1:17, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace with truth, not truth without grace, or grace without truth. So this Nicolaitan sect were advocates of an antinomian lifestyle, flaying their freedom in a manner not unlike those of certain elements in the church of Corinth. It may be that the doctrine of Nicolaitans was dualistic. They probably reasoned that the human body was evil anyway, and only the spirit was good. A Christian, therefore, could do whatever he desired with his body because it had no importance. That's what they thought. Doesn't matter what I do with my body. God doesn't care. It does care. God does care what you do with your body and how you treat it. And the Bible says, shall I take my members and join them to a harlot? The two shall become one flesh. You know, I'm taking myself, who I'm a member of the family of God, and corrupting it when I get involved in sexual immorality. And that shouldn't be part of the Christian life. A Christian, therefore, could do whatever he desired with his body because it had no importance. That's what their reasoning was. The Spirit, on the other hand, was a recipient of grace. So this is this dualistic idea, which meant that grace and forgiveness were his no matter what he did. How about that? Doesn't matter what I'll do, I'll have grace and forgiveness. Now, it's true that if we do confess our sins, God's faithful. That's very true. But what that doesn't mean is not necessarily there may be still lingering consequences for your actions. Okay, I'll give you an example. You take drugs as a young child, or even a young believer. You may be forgiven for that, and that's gone. You shouldn't bring that up. A guilt, it should be gone. You're in Christ, but there still may be some lingering consequences from that action. See? So the way nature of sin is, it lingers, it leaves consequences. So we can't play around with sin. We can't play around with immorality. We have to deal with it immediately. When it enters to the mind, we got to deal with it at that point. We can't let it fester and grow, go any further. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Let's close with that passage here. Here's their reasoning for committing sexual immorality, that some in the Corinthian church as well. Well, if I have a desire, fulfill it, right? If I'm hungry, what's the natural thing to do when I'm hungry? Eat. Okay, here's their reasoning. I have a desire, and it's natural. I have a desire to, I'm hungry, in order to fulfill that desire, I eat. What if I have a sexual urge? What if I have an immoral sexual urge? Fulfill it. See? If you're hungry, you have a desire, you eat. So if you have a sexual urge, you fulfill it. That's what their reasoning was. Now, look at this in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. See? But God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. Now, God did create us as sexual beings. But what does that mean? That means in the proper arena of marriage. Marriage is the proper place for that fulfillment, not outside of marriage. It's wrong to commit sexual immorality before marriage. God did create you as a sexual being, but that should be fulfilled in the marriage bed. And the Bible says that's uncorrupted, that's undefiled, that's pure in God's eyes in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our body belongs to the Lord. And God will raise up the Lord and will raise us up by His own power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, spiritually speaking? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot or prostitute? And the answer is certainly not. No. No. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That is a physical act that's designed for marriage. It should show union and marriage. But he that is joined spiritually to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Run from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But if you sin, commit sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. You're only injuring yourself. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Keep that temple pure. Keep it clean. Keep it holy. Whom you have from God, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Who do you think you are? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord as a Christian. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You belong to Him. So it's very important that we learn, even in this age, I think we have in this age, so many temptations out there, and it's in our face all the time. We have to remind ourselves as believers, this is God's standard. This is God's standard. Purity, holiness, and not get involved in things that are improper or impure. Well, let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this exhortation here to the church at Pergamos. But we pray, Father, that we might heed this exhortation as well as believers. There's always that temptation, Lord, to do things that are not pleasing to you, and pray that we might stand our ground as Christians and be pleasing in all areas of our life. Help us to be honorable unto you, Father, and to serve you faithfully. If there's any area that's not pleasing, let us bring it to you, Father. And help us also to receive your divine enablement. Receive your strength and power so that we might serve you righteously and effectively. And if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he rose bodily from the dead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Just place your faith in him. Believe in him, and you'll receive eternal life as a free gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you